Good to be in the house of the Lord, and I hope it's good for you. And I would direct your attention for a few moments as we close our evening fellowship to a beautiful piece of scripture that, had the Israelites taken notice of it earlier, the whole course of history would have been changed. And I direct your attention to Exodus. This has been a beautiful study in my heart in the last few days. I was sharing some of this with the staff the other day in our staff devotional time, and it was a joy in my heart. I think perhaps they caught on to something. And as we fellowshiped, there seemed to be a new light in this piece of scripture, and I'd like to share some of that with you now. In Exodus 19, after that Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, has returned with Moses' wife and his children, he goes and he talks with Moses and he says, "Moses, let me see what you're doing." And he sees the long line of people as they come to Moses to be judged and to have their judgments and quarrels and all their funny little tantrums worked out. And Moses is judging each person as they come. Each small infraction of peace is brought before him. And Jethro says, at the end of observing him for a day or two, "You're killing yourself with hard work, and this is foolish. You should appoint judges. You should appoint other people to help you." And in the third month, that is the third month after that the children of Israel have walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea, and they have come into the place that is now called the wilderness, the people have a great opportunity. And verse 3 of chapter 19, we read this: "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.' So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before him them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded all together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud,'" and so on. I want to share with you this wonderful thing that God revealed to these people. Now, up to this time, there is no law. The first time the law is mentioned is in chapter 20. There is no law. And the people of Israel, although they wouldn't have called it this, were actually living under grace, the direct direction of God. Let me explain to you, had they only realized the impact of what God had said, maybe even Moses didn't realize it, but if they had only realized what God was saying, turn with me to this precious fourth verse. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt." What did God do in Egypt? He brought plagues. He brought all kinds of proofs that magicians could not do what he did, that his power was greater than all the power of all the gods of all Egypt. They worshipped the fly. He said, "You want flies? You can be infested with flies." They worshipped the locust. He said, "You want to be worshipping the locust?" He infested the land with the locust. They worshipped the river. He turned it into blood. They worshipped the frog. He gave them so many frogs that when they went to bed, the frogs jumped out. And then he said, "Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you say to Pharaoh, Let my people go. And if this time you refuse, you recant, the firstborn throughout Egypt will die, whether it's human or animal. Moses said, let the people go, then rescinded the order. And that night, God said to the children of Israel, take a lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and put the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts. And the angel of death, as it passes down the street in which you live, when it sees the blood, he will pass you by. But wherever the blood is not sprinkled on the lintel and on the doorposts, the angel will enter and the firstborn of every family will die. Will die. Had I been an Egyptian, my family Egyptian, I would have died. My eldest daughter would have died, for I am the firstborn of my father's family, and my eldest daughter obviously is our eldest. We would have both died. The first dog of a litter, the first calf of a heifer, the first colt of a mare, they died. And in the morning, when Israel started to awaken, she started to awaken to the sobs and the cries of the people of Egypt. And the Egyptians were crying, and Pharaoh said, go. And the people of Egypt came to these slaves. Now you've got to understand exactly what the position of the Israelites was. It was one of gross and dreadful degradation. It was one of impressive slavery. Only once in the history of Israel have they suffered worse, and that was at the hands of Hitler. They were pressed to make bricks of clay and straw. They were given less straw, but had to keep up their production. They were terribly enslaved. They couldn't go anywhere unless given permission. They couldn't eat more unless they were given permission. They couldn't drink more. They couldn't change their clothes more often unless permission was given. They were slaves. And now the people of Egypt came and crowded around them and gave them their bracelets and gave them their ornaments and gave them their rings and they gave them their tiaras and they gave them their clothing and their sandals and their horses and their chariots. And they said, go, go. God said, you yourselves 3 months ago have seen what I did in Egypt. The Israelites had no sooner got out of the city. They were cruising across toward the Red Sea, and they were beginning to approach the banks of the Red Sea, some several hundred thousand of them beginning to back up toward the Red Sea with all their belongings, and their jubilance was beginning to wane somewhat, for their burdens were heavy, their jewelry was much, their possessions suddenly acquired were becoming a problem to them. For they saw the Red Sea and they had to cross it. And they looked back and they saw the dust from the desert as the furious chariots of Pharaoh's army came sweeping down toward them. And they immediately said this, Moses, why didn't you leave us alone? We were quite happy being slaves. Sounds like churches, doesn't it? And God said, Moses, after Moses has said, hey, Lord, thou blaming me for all of this. I didn't want to come in the first place. I told you to send old Aaron. I can't speak. I dither and stutter and I'm no good. You made me go. I did what you told me. Now look, they're prepared to stone me. They're prepared to kill me because of the mess we're in. The Red Sea's there and here's Pharaoh's army. What are you going to do? Lord, Lord, I need help. When you're living in grace, you don't have a set formula for the help of God. You cast yourself upon God and you say, my Lord, my God, have mercy upon me. That's living by grace. The formulas that we sometimes formulate and we kind of think that we've got the handle on the whole thing of living a Christian life becomes absolutely senseless. In fact, it is arrogance that causes us to come up with a little list of do's and don'ts of how to live a Christian life. It is sheer arrogance to pretend that we can do anything that pleases God. It is what God does through us. We cry, we weep. We are like slaves. We are enslaved to our own arrogance. And we say very loudly sometimes, God, give us revival. Because we know instinctively inside ourselves, till revival come, till the Spirit of God work upon us by the grace of God, there is very little we're ever going to achieve. Ladies and gentlemen, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. Do you remember there was a time when you were lost? Do you remember that time when you were without Christ? Do you remember that time when the bitterness of your life was so sour that the beauty of the holiness of Jesus was repugnant? Do you remember when there was such an agony within your heart and such a distress within your soul that you didn't know which way to turn? But do you remember that wonderful time when eventually, maybe at some great evangelistic meeting, you went forward and received Christ? Do you remember that wonderful experience when upon your knees, quietly in your room, you received Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you remember that time when walking along with a friend, the friend led you to Christ? Do you remember that time in the bitterness of some experience, you threw yourself hopelessly and helplessly upon the mercy of God and He saved you? Remember? God says now, remember what I did. Remember what happened when you were a slave to sin. You couldn't break the shackle of sin. Every time you turned around, sin was in front of you. Every time you went one way, sin dragged you another way. When you tried to turn over a new leaf, sin took away all the leaves. When you tried to be nice, sin made you nasty. Remember those days, says God. And remember how I changed all that. Remember how I breathed my Holy Ghost upon you. Remember how I said the love of the Lord Jesus is yours. The blood of Jesus covers your sin and you're now free. Remember that, says God. Look at the second thing. God is speaking in grace and He said, and how I carried you on eagle's wings. There's a precious thing that I ask you to turn to. It's so precious. It's in Isaiah and chapter 40 and verse 31. It's a little different in this volume that we have in front of us from the precious volume of the Authorized Version, but we'll survive. Verse 31 says, let's just stay with verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Now you all knew that. This is Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And you say, Pastor, we knew that. Ah, but listen. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. How many times since becoming a Christian in your own strength have you sought to be the policeman of God? How many times in your own strength have you sought to work out the problems both of your own life and the lives of the family that you're immediately involved with and the lives of the people in the church? How many times have you offered an opinion that was never requested nor asked for? How many times have you cast yourself away and felt so wretched? Oh, so very wretched. My dear friend, it's those that wait upon the Lord that shall renew their strength, that shall rise up with wings like eagles. Have you seen the eagle? How he spreads his large wings out? Have you seen the eagle as he soars over the valley, just turning the finger feathers of his beautiful powerful wings, tipping himself and soaring on the currents, diving slightly, gathering an upward current, rising up and zooming and soaring in the mountains. Have you seen him? As he folds his wings above his head, his talons come out, and he swoops down upon his prey, hardly touching the ground. He'll grab his prey, and up in the air he'll go. Some small rabbit, some salmon from the lake, some rodent that was running by, some little lamb that was recently born, gathered in his great talons, he takes off. And he soars and he flaps, not very often his wings, but he just soars like an eagle. He soars because he's an eagle. And a Christian may soar like some vast glider in realms unknown. How many times have you taken to yourself, like the children of Israel, the act of criticism? You've gone to the Moses, whoever that person may be, and you've murmured against God, and you've murmured against the leadership, and you have, in a sense, said, this isn't sufficient. There has to be something that I can understand. And God is saying all the time, understand me, wait on me. You want to get your feet off terra firma? You want your spirit lifted? You want to have some high elevation of understanding? You want to be able to see something of the beauty of the holiness of Christ? You want to be able to understand and comprehend with your heart the glory of the cross? You want to know more about the resurrection? You want to know more of the power of God and the unleashing of the Spirit of God? My dear friend, it's all caught up in this precious little phrase, wait upon the Lord. When Moses waited upon the Lord said, Moses, lift up your rod and cast it into the sea. And as he cast it into the sea backed up in one and another direction, and the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. That's precious. But Moses had to wait upon God. Can you imagine his spirit? When he saw this vast thing happening, he saw the water parting. Can you imagine? He saw his rod falling down to the bed of the sea, and he saw it falling down quite dry, I believe. And when it struck the ground, it didn't go plop, it went snap. The mud was already solid, and the children of Israel went down, and they walked across the Red Sea. Can you imagine his spirit? I imagine Moses and many of the others, but Moses especially, walked across the Red Sea, his feet hardly touching the ground. He was soaring on wings like an angel, like an eagle, like a vast flying machine. There's something else in this precious verse. They will run and not grow weary. Can you imagine those people, those children of Israel, as they gathered up their skirts and they gathered all their belongings, and what was a moment ago absolutely hopeless now was a great passion, and they start to run across that dry ground, gathering children and shooing their animals in front of them and bringing their belongings, and they start running, but they would soon be out of puff. A child would soon drag them backwards. And it was those that waited upon the Lord, they ran. And they didn't grow weary. With the older people, as they dodderingly walked out upon that solid mud, they were just as enthusiastic to get to the other side. But they could only walk. And if they walked too fast, too soon, they might possibly faint. But they that waited upon the Lord would renew their strength. Can you see this picture? God says, look, when you trusted me, I came to you. When you trusted me, I remind you what I did in Egypt. Remember how you soared with the wings of eagles. But look at the third thing that God says in this precious fourth verse. He says, and brought you to myself. There's the key. I brought you to myself. Sitting in this congregation, I'm quite positive there are many of you who feel that you've come to God, and you come to God when you want to, how you want to, and if you can, and if you have time, you will be kind to God and you will meet Him at Easter, at Christmas, at special occasions. You will turn up and say, "Hello, God." Or if some dear one is dying, you'll say, "God, help us." If some great tragedy comes upon you, you'll weep out before God. "Hey, God, let's strike a bargain." There's no bargain to be struck with God. Do you know that? He says this, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. This is the way of salvation. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And anybody trusting in Jesus comes to the Father. And anybody not trusting in Jesus will not see the Father." Ladies and gentlemen, God brought you to Himself. You didn't come to Him. He pulled you to Him. And how can I be so confident? Well, you can read for yourself in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you look at Jesus, there is no form nor comeliness about Jesus that you should desire Him. People say that Jesus is nothing but a killjoy. People say that Christianity is just nothing but misery. Well, when you look at some Christians, I believe them. When you listen to some churches and they talk about all the squabbles and the nonsense that goes on in churches, ugh, who wants to go to a church? Oh, you say, churches are full of hypocrites. Of course they are. They've always been. Because unfortunately, God hasn't finished with us yet. But if you find a church without a hypocrite, join it, and you'll discover they've got one. Be kind to yourself and admit it soon. Of course the church has got hypocrites. We're yet in the flesh. There are those that say, "I pray for you," and they never drop upon their knees. There are those who say, "I'm saying this in love," and they cut you to shreds. Of course they're a hypocrite. But you know, the hypocrites inside the church aren't quite as bad as the hypocrites outside. But Jesus loves us whether we're hypocritical or not. And it is God that draws us to Him. We do not draw to Him. He draws us to Him. It is God that puts that fragment within our heart of love and affection. It is God that causes us to seek and to desire the presence of Jesus. It is God that causes us to cry out, "I am a sinner," and not so much as lift our eyes to the heavens, but beat upon our breasts and say, "God, God, be merciful, I'm a sinner." And the beauty of that is anyone can come to God when God calls them, and God is calling us now. The beauty is that God calls us to Himself. Look at what He says to Moses. Say to the people, "You know, I remember what I did 3 months ago in Egypt. Remember my mighty power, my ability that is far exceeding anything you've ever imagined." Can you imagine, just for a moment, all of you, the wings of eagles that I sort of swept you up with as you walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea? Can you remember that? 3 months ago when you walked across there, what did I do? I brought you to Myself. All of it's true. God did the drawing. God brought us to Himself. The Israelites came to Him. Now listen to them. You have to turn the page and you have to get down into verse 8, the people responded together. Listen to this. "We will do everything the Lord has said." We want some rules. We want some regulations. where as he guides us with the rules and regulations, everything he says we'll do. We'll do what God says. He hadn't said to do anything. He had said, remember. Remember what I've done. Remember who I am. Remember my power. Remember my love. Remember the grace that I've expressed to you. And they said, we'll do what you say we've got to do. And within just a few verses we have in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Now they were given, not that people should keep them. They were given to show people that they couldn't keep them. The scribes and the Pharisees and the good people in the days of Jesus, they stood back. In fact, one young man said, well, what must I do it to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to have this life that you speak of, to get into this kingdom? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. You know that you must not steal, and you know that you must not kill, and you know that you must not commit adultery, and you know that you are to honor your father and honor your mother, that your days shall be long upon the earth. And the young man said, I've done all that. Jesus said this, if a man looks upon a woman, he's done it. And he was saying it so that the people would understand the total impossibility of keeping the law. They needed grace. And 430 some years after the Ten Commandments were given, grace was re-established upon the earth in that Jesus suffered for our sin, in that Jesus died because we were sinners, in that Jesus came back from the dead, he rose triumphant o'er his foes, and Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that by grace we may be saved through faith, that nothing to do with us, everything to do with God, that not of yourselves, lest any man should say, I have the formula for salvation. I have the formula for godly living. Lest any man should boast. These people said, whatever you say, God, we'll do. They'd already forgotten God 3 months after he had opened the Red Sea. They'd already dismissed the miracle of God just after they crossed the Red Sea. They were already squabbling. They already had problems. They were already fighting amongst themselves. And Moses was wearing himself out settling their disputes. It was wonderful. The moment Moses was freed from having to settle all their disputes, he went up into the mountain and met with God, and God gave him a message for the people. It's quite terrific, isn't it? That people should cast away such wonderful grace. Listen to this. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Listen to this. God so loved you that he gave himself for you, that if you trust him, you could have everlasting life. There's grace. God should turn around upon us like the policeman that hands you a citation because you've exceeded the speed limit. God should turn around and hand us a citation. God should turn around and pour out his wrath upon us. A young man found a bag in the trunk of a car, and it had $6 million in it, and he gave it to the authorities. And the authorities impounded and looked after it, and the time of waiting for somebody to claim that $6 million has reached its conclusion, but they won't give him the money. Why? Well, some lawyers are hoping that they can bring in a law that the state can keep the money, because $6 million will look pretty good politically to somebody. They argue this is dirty money. This was gotten from drugs and prostitution. You talk of hypocrisy in the church? Try the law. What hypocrisy? Is it better for the state to spend it than the man that found it to spend it? especially when you consider the IRS will most likely take 2/3 of it anyway. It's curious how we argue, how we rationalize, how we reason. If somebody's got something we want, we can change the rules, and we can change them right now. God says, I'm not like that. The Apostle Paul says, I want to remind you of this wonderful Father in heaven. He is the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. He altereth not. He is the Lord our God. He is from everlasting, he is to everlasting. He is God. He never alters, he never wavers, he never changes. He is altogether wondrous. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether mighty. His is the majesty and his is the power. And I will praise and worship and honor him all the days of my life. I'll dwell in God's house. I'll do it forever. Why? Because he is the God that altereth not. And his grace is all I need to come to him. Oh, my dear friend, what a precious God this is. Those Israelites gave away a wonderful blessing. God said, hey, there's freedom in just trusting me, just living with me. They said, oh, yeah, we know. But you give us some rules and we'll live by those rules. We'll keep them. You just tell us what to do. We'll do it. What silly nonsense. Silly nonsense. If you would so regulate, if you would so structure your family, you'll have rebellion in your hands. Why is it the parents that say, you will not do this, and you will not go there, and you will not do something else? Why is it those children do everything that they're told not to do? The same reason. Parents haven't learned to live by grace. So they don't express grace. And then they wonder why their children are so spiritually hungry. They are absolutely wicked. They follow their natural inclination and they go their own way. There's no exhibition of grace. If you bring up a child under strict laws, there is no freedom. They can't come in and say, Abba, Daddy. They can't come in and embrace you and say, my dearest daddy. They just simply cannot do it. There is no freedom to do such a thing. It's rather like mummy saying, now you be good, or I'll tell your father when he comes home. What's daddy like? Horns? What's this ogre that's going to come in and separate the fighting little people? Who is this creature that's going to come in and demand instant obedience? You need to teach your children, let's live by grace. Let's admit we'll do wrong. Let's admit we'll fail. Let's admit we'll plunge into depths. Let's admit we'll be deceitful. Let's admit we'll be hypocritical. But now, let us get together and stay as a family and grow through all these experiences. That's what God was saying. That's what he was saying to the children of Israel. There's no reason for me to love you, but I'll love you more than any other nation. You'll be special to me. And they said, okay, tell us the rules. There were no rules. Except to come closer to God. And when they had the rules, they realized, we can't keep the rules. We can't keep the rules. God gave 10 commandments. The Pharisees managed to multiply that by several thousand. And the lawyers multiplied that by more thousands. And the Sadducees complicated it with their theology. And the scribes complicated it by saying, wait a moment, that's not quite the legal jargon. We need to put an I here and a period there and a comma somewhere else. And everything became so exacting that people did not enjoy their lives. You enjoying your life? Do you love Jesus? Hey. The grace of God is sufficient to call you to himself and then to absolutely bathe you with his grace and his love? Would you rather have the rules or the grace? Would you rather be with Jesus or without him? State your case. Come close. Discover the grace of God says, what have you done? Where have you been? Who are you? Grace says, come. Just come. Just come. Rules say, hey, you can't come until you wear a tie. You can't come unless you wear a skirt. You can't come unless you know the language. But grace says, come, come, I'll give you rest. Come, come, I'll give you peace. Come, come, come. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this precious word. Thank you for reminding us of some of the beautiful truths contained in it. Thank you, Lord, for pricking our conscience. Thank you, Lord, for challenging our hearts. But above all, thank you so much for loving our souls. Lord, we pray that your grace, which is sufficient, may fill our hearts with the desire to come unto thee. Pray these things in the name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen.